Good morning to each of you. I too greet you in Jesus' name. Bring you greetings from Darbin. I think it's a record to be in Georgia twice in that number of weeks. But it's been good to fellowship with y'all both over the ordination and this weekend as well. For a message this morning, I felt led to talk about an issue that we wrestle with, I suppose, as a culture. And as I was sitting here, I didn't realize that there would be quite so many people here that I would know, and perhaps in the Bible school work that we've done, that some of you young people may remember me talking about this. And so if you do, I'm sorry I didn't think about that, but it is not exactly the same. It's the same subject, but it's tailored for more than just young people. But it came to me as an inspiration at Bible school because we hear a lot about older people accusing younger people of this attitude of feeling entitled. So the quest or the message title this morning is, "What Do You Deserve?" And if you want to use that as kind of the title. But you can hear older people, I don't know what age to cut that off, but they will complain a lot about how these young people today, they don't want to work, but they want everything, and they just have their hands out. And so I spoke to the Bible school students about this several years ago. I don't remember exactly when it was. I don't know who would remember it. Maybe Lauren. I don't know if you do or not. I hope not. But I remember that it was pretty well received, but the faculty had a lot to say about it as well. But I do believe that it is an attitude that is real, but I would submit to you this morning that it's a little unjust, perhaps, to just stick it on the young people and say that under a certain age, then, you know, you're bad people, and once you realize that life is hard, then you won't struggle with this anymore. So to kind of give some structure to our thoughts this morning, let's start with looking at some people in the Bible who perhaps struggled with the idea of what entitlement is. And I'll talk about what this means a little bit later, but go with me just for a couple of stories. In the Old Testament, Exodus chapter 2, to start with, we're just going to pick a couple little verses to get some snapshots of some situations that people found themselves in that perhaps illustrate what we're trying to get at here. But in Exodus chapter 2, if you know your Bibles well, you'll know that this is a chapter that describes Moses and his childhood and his youth. And then at the very end of the chapter, verses 23, well, let's just read 23, just a little snapshot. "It came to pass in the process of time that the king of Egypt died, and the children of Israel sighed by reason of the bondage, and they cried, and their cry came up unto God by reason of the bondage." Now, you could say, well, what does this have to do with anything? Didn't they deserve to be free? I mean, after all, that's what people are designed to be, I think, is free. But what I want us to remember is that verse, and then go look at another snapshot in Exodus 16, verse 3. Exodus 16. This is after they were on their way out of Egypt, and they're having some problems in Exodus 16. "And the children of Israel said unto them," meaning Moses and Aaron, "Would to God we had died by the hand of the Lord in the land of Egypt, when we sat by the flesh pots, and when we did eat bread to the full. For ye have brought us forth into this wilderness to kill this whole assembly with hunger." Well, didn't they deserve some food? Well, the thing that I think we can see in the Israelites here is they had gotten their wish to be free. Nobody was holding them hostage anymore. They weren't forced to work for an evil king. But it seems as if they had the idea that we deserve both the food of Egypt and then the freedom from slavery. And in this particular situation, it wasn't possible to have both. They were in a situation that wouldn't have worked. And so they're blaming Moses and Aaron for their problems of, well, they weren't getting what they wanted. Another example, perhaps, of this is in 1 Samuel chapter 2. This is one of those stories that you read over and you kind of shudder because it just doesn't seem like it's the kind of thing you want to read about. But it's here for our instruction. 1 Samuel chapter 2, verse 12. Now the sons of Eli were sons of Belial. They knew not the Lord. And the priest's custom with the people was that when any man offered sacrifice, the priest's servant came while the flesh was in seething with a flesh hook of three teeth in his hand, and he struck it into the pan or the kettle or cauldron or pot. All that the flesh hook brought up by the priest took, brought up the priest took him for himself. So they did in Shiloh unto all the Israelites that came thither. Also, before they burnt the fat, the priest's servant came and said to the man that sacrificed, give flesh to roast for the priest, for he will not have sodden flesh of thee, but raw. And if any man said unto him, let them not fail to burn the fat presently, and then take as much as thy soul desireth, then he would answer them, nay, but thou shalt give it to me now, and if not, I will take it by force. And the sin of the young men was very great before the Lord, for men abhorred the offering of the Lord. Now that story alone could be talked about for an hour. But we're just going to pull out one little thing here, and that is that somehow, somewhere along the way, the sons of Eli thought that they were entitled to more than what their share was. And they were going to take it. They were going to get it. It didn't matter what. It was so violent that people just hated to even go up there and offer their offerings. Just really, really sad to think about. Now, the next story is just two chapters later in 1 Samuel chapter 4, verses 1 through 4. Now, the word of Samuel came to all Israel, and the word of Samuel came to all Israel. Now, Israel went out against the Philistines to battle and pitched beside Ebenezer, and the Philistines pitched in Aphek. And the Philistines put themselves in array against Israel, and when they joined battle, Israel was smitten before the Philistines, and they slew of the army in the field about 4,000 men. And when the people were come into the camp, the elders of Israel said, wherefore hath the Lord smitten us today before the Philistines? Let us fetch the ark of the covenant of the Lord out of Shiloh unto us, that when it cometh along among us, it may save us out of the hand of our enemies. So the people sent to Shiloh, that they might bring from thence the ark to the covenant of the Lord of hosts, which dwelleth between the cherubims, and the two sons of Eli, Hophni and Phinehas, when were there with the ark of the covenant of God. And so we know the rest of the story, how they took it out, and things didn't go well. What did they think they deserved here? Well, I'm submitting to you that this story illustrates that these people believed that they somehow deserved God's presence and protection even while living in sin and disobedience. And it's, I think, indicative of an idea that they were somehow in believing that they were entitled to something, perhaps. Skipping over now to the New Testament, just to get one more snapshot, is what I'm calling them, in Luke chapter 3. John the Baptist is confronting the people that came to be baptized, and he's challenging them. I'll just start at verse 7, I guess. Then said he to the multitude that came forth to be baptized of him, O generation of vipers, who hath warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Bring forth therefore fruits worthy of repentance, and begin not to say within yourselves, we have Abraham to our father. For I say unto you that God is able of these stones to raise up children unto Abraham. We'll just stop there. And I think what I wanted to, or I don't think, what I wanted you to think about is, my thoughts here is that the Pharisees somehow believed that they were entitled to God's good opinion because they had the right lineage. So what are we talking about when we talk about entitlement anyway? Well, I think it's an attitude or a way of viewing life that has at least three, maybe more aspects. But first of all, it expects to be rewarded for good behavior, let's say. And I'll try to unpack that just a little bit later. It's also an attitude or a mindset that's very closely related to what we call in, or what psychologists call narcissism, which is the infatuation with yourself. And it's an attitude that I think drives the selfie culture. It's like, why do you take pictures of yourself? Well, it's because we really like ourselves. And so entitlement kind of is a first cousin to that, or at least closely related to that. And the third thing, kind of tying all of this together, I think entitlement has the idea of receiving the benefits of hard work and sacrifice without actually putting it in. Like, you don't actually make the sacrifice, you don't actually do the hard work, but you somehow hope that you can get the results of that. And that's probably the biggest, or the best way to pull that all together. Probably the cultural manifestation of this that makes the most clear illustration of this is what we have learned to call participation rewards. So suppose there's a race to be run or something like that. Everybody gets a prize because, well, you ran. Well, that's fine, I suppose, but what does that actually teach someone who puts in all the hard work and sacrifice and all the discipline that it takes to win? It teaches them that they wouldn't actually have had to do that to get a prize. They just get a participation reward. Now, I suppose there's some intrinsic value to putting in the hard work that that person would benefit from, but it also teaches people that, well, they will get what they want. Well, then there's other things, you know, these policies that I guess they're well-intentioned, but things like No Child Left Behind, and so we just make sure that everybody gets passing grades no matter what. And I don't know, there's just a lot of things in our culture that seems to lend itself to this. You don't have to work to get an income. You don't have to sacrifice to experience the benefits of plenty. Well, as I said earlier, older people, I think, tend to enjoy pushing this off onto younger people. But I don't think it's just young people. I think we're all guilty of feeling this way sometimes, that we all feel like we should get something that we didn't actually do the work for. And I'm going to say that our culture in North America, and I don't have any experience in any other culture, so I can't speak to that, but certainly in North America, the culture is such that the whole marketing world, consumer marketing, has at least some element of you deserve this. Whether it's whiter teeth or smoother skin or a newer phone or a better vehicle, better behaved children. I mean, you just go on and on and on. And in our culture, it does seem to me that overall there is more of an idea of what can I get rather than what can I contribute. And I think another manifestation of suffering from this idea of feeling entitled to good things is that you pity yourself. People feel entitled to being treated like they're the center of the universe. Well, isn't it kind of true that for a long time in our lives, or at least for a little while at the very beginning of our life, we kind of are the center of the universe? Children really are. They can't exist without somebody taking care of every little need. And so if a child is never taught that they're not the center of the world, they're in for a really, really hard time. I believe that while the advertising for things like white teeth and new phones and all of that in the advertising world, you could say, well, that's all just, that's just something we don't have to deal with because, well, we understand self-denial and all of that. And perhaps, what does it matter? Why, if I can, why can't I just help myself to all of these things because it somehow makes me feel better about life or whatever? Well, the reason I think that this is not a good idea is because it doesn't stop at a, what I'm going to call, physical level. We like to try to divide ourselves up into physical and spiritual and somehow push the two apart. And so we have our physical activities and our spiritual activities. But truth is, it takes a far more sophisticated mind than I possess to know exactly where that stops and starts. And also, I think it's pretty clear that our behavior influences the way we think, and the way we think influences our behavior, and it's hard to know which one gets the upper hand. It kind of goes both ways. And so if we're indulging in the American dream of life, liberty, and the pursuit of happiness, and somehow something puts the roadblock in that, then I think it's going to have spiritual implications, and I think that's why this matters. So going back to our stories, what happened in the Israelites' experience when they believed that they deserved the food of Egypt and the freedom to serve God? What actually happened to them when things didn't go quite the way they thought? Well, it didn't take very long when they turned back to other false gods, right? That wasn't, I don't think they necessarily planned for that to happen, but they opened themselves up to walking that direction when they began to fuss about, we want to go back to Egypt. And the more they thought about Egypt, the more they thought about Egypt, and the more they thought about Egypt, the more they acted like Egypt. And suddenly they're worshiping calves. Like, how did that happen? The sons of Eli believed that they deserved some more food than what the law would have provided them. And it ended up with them being instrumental in taking the ark out to the battle, which was just a disaster. And it illustrates the pathetic spiritual nature of these men and Israel at the time. You think about the Pharisees, they believed that they were children of Abraham. That's good enough reason to be entitled to God's good opinion. Well, it became such that they were instrumental in killing Jesus. And so it doesn't just stop with us thinking, what can it hurt if I think that I deserve a participation reward or whatever? I believe, too, that entitlement-minded people will do whatever it takes to get what they think they deserve. I think it's pretty obvious that if we have the idea that we deserve certain things, whether it's a lifestyle, whether it's popularity, whether it's whatever it is that we're thinking that we deserve, we will be driven, I think, to lie, to cheat, to steal, maybe even divorce or whatever. There's just, we want what we want. And if I think that I deserve things, whatever they are, then it's going to flavor the way we think about who God is. And so if I think that God is being reasonably kind to me from my perspective, then, well, I suppose we can get along. I will serve him. But if somehow my path is going a direction that isn't what we want, isn't what I want, and I believe that I'm deserving of something other than what I'm getting, then, well, God's in the way. We're going to get upset. We're going to be miserable. We're going to get cross with him. And I don't know what all we'll do. Maybe we'll switch churches. Maybe we will find a different place to live. Maybe we will swap a theology to get something that seems a little more like we want. Or maybe we'll just give up altogether on all of that and decide that we need to have some, I don't know, psychedelic experience or something like that. I remember, I think it was the last time I preached here, that I spoke about our struggles with technology, and Brother Sim asked me what the solution was because I don't think I really offered one. And so I'm going to try to offer a solution to this morning, not just because of that, but because I think the challenge was correct and I received that. So the rest of the message gets even more practical. How can we, use the word fight. I don't know if it's the right word. How can we work against an attitude that seems to be baked into the culture? I mean, after all, we are promised in our American Constitution that we have the right to life, liberty, the pursuit of happiness. So we deserve that. And it feels to me like maybe at this point it would be maybe necessary to try to balance this out a little bit, but that's really hard to do because if you try to balance something out, then you basically unsay everything you just said. But I do want to say one thing here. There's the popular thing that some people, well, if it's only some people, I guess it's not popular, but I've heard it anyway. When you ask somebody how they're doing, they say, better than I deserve. Well, that's an interesting thing to think about too, isn't it? Because if you're doing well, what do you think you deserve? Do you deserve to feel miserable? Or do you deserve poor health? Well, that seems a little strange that we would go around saying that that's what people deserve. So I'm not really sure that I'm prepared to unpack that. But what I am trying to say that if we do believe we deserve that, then somehow when that doesn't come our way, then it sets us up for some of these problems. I hope that all made sense. Certainly not opposed to trying to deal with your headache by taking a nap or something like that. It's not what I'm talking about. All right. So I'd like to look at what perhaps we can do as older people, think about it, those of us who can understand what I'm talking about. And then if we have children, I would like to spend a little bit of time thinking about how perhaps we can set our children up for not thinking that they deserve so many things. Maybe kind of push back against the participation reward society sort of idea. So the first point that I have in trying to work through this in our own heads, I don't know if I can make it make sense, but as I wrote it, it made sense, and now I don't know if I can say it to make sense, but I'll try. We need to remember that salvation is not really about us, and I think that came up just a little bit in Sunday school, that yes, going to heaven is wonderful, and it's a good idea to think about where we will go when we die, how it will go when we meet God. That's a wonderful thing to think about, but I'm not sure that that's the primary motivation for salvation. It may be the way to get us thinking about it. But in Mark chapter 1, verses 14 and 15, after John was put into prison, Jesus came into Galilee preaching the gospel of the kingdom of God and saying, "The time is fulfilled, and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent ye and believe the gospel." And so it's more about, at least from this initial invitation that Jesus gave, the very first red letters, as it were, that are recorded, he's calling people to join the kingdom of God. And our salvation, I believe, if we are going to, be successful, if we're going to, I think it'll help our struggles anyway, to not see it so much as a way to get out of jail free, even though that is a wonderful thing. But to see that God has a program, a kingdom, that he's inviting us to be part of, and we can be part of it through this wonderful sacrifice of Jesus Christ, and we can follow him. And it does lead to a lifestyle that is blessing now and then for eternity. Certainly not stress-free, and it's certainly not free of problems, because Jesus makes it very clear that if anyone wants to follow me, he's going to take up his cross, he's going to learn what self-denial is. There's a lot of things about that, but we recognize that the program of Jesus is that it's big, and we get to participate. It's a privilege to be part of it, and it's nothing that we've done. We don't deserve it, and we certainly don't deserve to get out of jail free, but it's a wonderful gift that we're given. And somehow, if we can recognize it as a gift, I think the attitude in Luke chapter 17, where that servant comes in after plowing all day in the field, and his master says, get my supper ready. The servant says, sure, that's what we'll do. Paraphrasing, of course. And I think that's somehow the burden of what I'm trying to communicate, is that our relationship with Jesus is the Old Testament taking to the doorpost and saying, I love you, I want to serve you, and so I'm gonna be part of your program. And I think that really is a fundamental shift over the idea that he is somehow there just to get us out of a scrape that we've gotten ourselves into. Because I really haven't found that to be highly motivational in the struggles of life. Whenever it comes right down to it, that has not been what has sustained me. That's personal testimony. If it has helped you, that's wonderful. But it does seem to me that at some point that kind of rings hollow. So remember that. First point, salvation is not about us. It's about Jesus and his kingdom. Second point, to help us combat the attitude of thinking we deserve so many things, is to recognize that hard work is not for our benefit as much as it is for others' benefit. And I think the Bible actually teaches us that. Acts 20, verse 35, I've showed you all things, how that so laboring you ought to support the weak, and to remember the words of the Lord Jesus, how he said, it is more blessed to give than to receive. And that is very, very true. And then Ephesians chapter 4, verse 28, Paul again is instructing, and he says, let him that stole steal no more, but rather let him labor, working with his hands the thing which is good, that he may have to give to him that needeth. And so if we recognize that our part of being in the program of Jesus' kingdom is that our work is not so that we can consume the blessings that brings, like we don't just selfishly hoard all of these things, because it, in our land especially, it is, we do get rewarded for our hard work, and that's wonderful. But if we somehow think we deserve that, that's very different. And if we see it as a way that we can be agents in the kingdom to give to those around, those that have need, it is more blessed to give than to receive. If we can keep that in our heads, I think it certainly goes a way for me to, or is a way for me to think about that I don't necessarily deserve these things. And I think there's also Bible principles that would teach us that the more we, and maybe that was what the devotions, one of the other points that could be made there, the more that God trusts us with, the more we can give and grow that for him. Along with that, the third point is probably sort of second point, but I separated it. In Philippians chapter 4, verse 11, Paul says, not that I speak in respect of want, for I have learned in whatsoever state I am therewith to be content. And I'm going to submit to you that another way to combat this entitlement thing is to learn what I'm going to call one of the greatest graces of the Christian, and that is to be content. If we are content with what we have, why would we deserve more? Why would that be a thing? Seems to me that contentment is an answer for a lot of this idea that we should get a lot of things and recognize that what we have is what we need for the most part. 1 Timothy 6, verses 6 through 10, another passage where it talks about contentment. Philippians chapter 4, while you're there, go down to verse 6, and this is another point. So recognize, first of all, that salvation is not about us. Second thing, we recognize that hard work is not primarily for our benefit as it is for others. Learn contentment. And now, what if we are lacking something? Philippians 4:6 gives us the answer for that, I believe. Be careful for nothing. In other words, don't worry about things. But in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known unto God. And the peace of God, which passeth all understanding, shall keep your hearts and minds through Christ Jesus. And so we have this invitation to ask when we really are lacking something. It's not so much that we demand what we need, but we recognize that God has infinitely more wisdom than we do. And perhaps the thing we're asking for isn't exactly what would be best for us. And so we ask with thanksgiving, we ask with supplication, and we ask without anxiety. And then we have peace, and our hearts and minds are kept, and then God rules in our heart instead of us grasping for things that we think we want or deserve. Going back to Philippians 2, this is the last point on how to combat this in ourselves. Philippians chapter 2, study Jesus. Isn't that kind of the answer for all of life's problems, is to look at what Jesus did, how Jesus behaved, his attitudes, his actions, his lifestyle, and then understand how that translates to a way for us to pattern ourselves. And Paul invites us into that in Philippians 2. He says in verse 5, let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. So he's inviting us to think like Christ, who being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, and took upon him the form of a servant, and was made in the likeness of men. And being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even to death of the cross. Wherefore God hath highly exalted him, and given him a name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of things in heaven, things in earth, and things under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. I think I read more than I intended to, but the mind of Christ is such that if Jesus would have been the typical North American who thought he deserved an easy life and an early retirement and a 3-car garage and a boat and a lake house, how well would that have worked out? Well, not well. It goes so against what Jesus did, of just this complete selfless giving, that no matter how hard we try, we will never be able to outgive Jesus. Like, that's just, if he's our example, then we have a long, long way to go, because we're all still quite alive and well, and we haven't laid down our lives for our brethren to that point. And so Jesus is an inspiration to study, to think about, what did he deserve? What did Jesus deserve? What does he deserve? Well, he gets what he deserves in the end, doesn't he? He gets the praise, the high exaltation, the name which is above every name, but he didn't get it because he demanded it. He got it because he gave it all up. What about our children? Perhaps it is true that culturally, maybe the old people have a reason to fuss. Maybe they do. Because it does seem interesting to watch younger people, not just what we call worldly, but even y'all here this morning who have been taught a lot of good values. Maybe somewhere along the way, we have shifted our mindset just a little bit. And I'm going to suggest that an illustration of this, I don't know if y'all know where I grew up or not. That's the scary thing. But Lisa and I were talking about one of the schools we went to in a different setting, and it occurred to me that the way that school was run compared to the way school is run today, the ones that I'm familiar with, are very different. Now, am I going to be an old man and fuss about how we need to go back? Not really, because I spent a year in that school, and the only memory I really have is being scared. That's all I really remember. And the reason I was scared is because the discipline was very intense, and it was, well, there was a boy that was a grade ahead of me who got several spankings that year, and I don't know why. I do not remember ever knowing why he got spanked. So I was a little first grader, and maybe I was too sensitive, I don't know, but that was scary to me because I didn't know. Like, I don't know why. We never saw obvious misbehavior. So that's that. And now I think about what my children experience when they go to school, and we have, oh my, we have dress-up days, and we have 100th day parties, and we have special birthday parties, and we have, do I need to say any more? Part of me doesn't really care. We go along with it. But I really wonder what all this communicates and what the ultimate goal in that is and what it's actually saying when a good day at school when I was in first grade was that nobody got spanked. So I guess I'm an old geezer here, you know, that's probably what's going on here. But anyway, forget all of that. Let's talk about perhaps some things we could do. First thing that comes to my mind when I think about children and helping them become the kind of people that can grow up to be profitable adults, and I don't have all the answers for sure, and it's a little scary knowing that y'all know me and that my children are sitting here, but I'm just going to talk about some things. The first thing that comes to my mind is pretty obvious, that we need to treat them as people. Now, how else would we treat them? Well, it doesn't take very long till you realize that there are people in the world that don't treat their children as people. And I should certainly hope that this isn't the case in our homes, but people do abuse their children in many ways. They abuse them physically, sexually, verbally, emotionally. There's a lot of abuse that happens to children because they're so little and they can't defend themselves. And so if you treat children that way, it seems to me that one of the results could be, and maybe, that if they've been rejected or deprived when they were younger of legitimate love and affirmation and all of those things, then they may turn to this idea that I never had anything nice or loving when I was young, and so I'm just going to go get it at all costs now. And that's just a disaster. We see people doing that. They seek for all of those things in ways that are actually damaging in the end, but it's because they feel like they deserve that. And so I'm saying that in a little bit of a counterintuitive way, if we actually give our children self-giving love on our part, affirmation as humans, we treat them because they're in the image of God with love and respect, then they won't struggle with that going out to get what they think they deserve. Because in a sense, children do deserve safety and protection. And so maybe that's balancing what I said earlier. However, second point, I am a believer that children need to learn very young that they are not the center of the universe. We should not neglect them, of course. That's just wrong. When they have needs, when they have problems, both physical and all the other ways that children have needs and problems, take the time for them, talk about things that need to be talked about, discipline, teach, correct, provide, all of the things that we're actually called to do. But we do not, and we should teach them that they are not the center of the world. They do not have the right to demand attention when we are doing necessary things. And one of the ways that's been very helpful for us, and it's not possible for everybody to understand, but to be able to include children in the work that you do as an adult. And that's one of the things that makes agricultural-based lifestyle so appealing to many of us, is that because it allows us to do that, to just include children in that. And so it's not as if you're absent for hours and hours in their life. And I understand that's not the case, that not everybody can do that. But if you can, include your children in the work that you're doing so that they don't feel like they have to demand some extra attention. And maybe it is something that they can't do. Maybe they can't help with the work that you're doing, but try to give them something that they can do, maybe alongside you or something like that. And if you can't do either of those, and you really just need to let them know that there's work that mom or dad needs to do and they really can't help with it, I really believe that children need to learn to entertain and occupy themselves without mom and dad being there. I really believe that. They should learn to do that. And if they don't, and they think that mom and dad have to always be there to do something for them to make them happy, well, I think we can see how that's pretty much a disaster. Another thing, third thing, kind of goes with what I just said, but they need to learn their place in life. They are not adults, and while they require respect as a person, I do not believe that outside of an emergency that they deserve the immediate attention of dad or mom when dad or mom are talking in an adult conversation. I think all of us have seen that whenever you're talking to someone, and usually it happens at some place like church or some other social environment. And maybe the issue is just simply that the child wants to go home or something like that. Well, they're not dying, and they don't deserve the immediate attention. They need to learn that that's part of life, that they can wait until there's a time that's right for them to talk. I really think that's a way to raise children that helps them understand that life isn't all about them. And maybe that sounds cruel to you. I hope it doesn't, because I think it can be done very lovingly, and it doesn't have to be abusive in any way. It's just helping them understand. Because, well, after all, what would happen if they were adults and acted that way? Because what we tolerate at 5 will come back to haunt us at 15. It just will. And it's going to be different, perhaps, but it's going to be similarly annoying and way, way less able to be corrected. The next point is one that, again, I feel like a little bit on thin ice, but I'm going to just say it. We need to remember that bad behavior should be punished and forgiven. Notice I put two things there. It should be punished and forgiven. We should never hold mistakes that children make over their heads. That's just wrong. But we should also be willing and disciplined enough ourselves to deal with the behavior that's wrong. And while I think we do our children huge favors by recognizing their good behavior, I do not necessarily believe that it should be rewarded. And that's one of the other things that I think I've noticed a trend, especially in school, where teachers try to get good behavior by basically bribing it. like, let's make sure the students behave. So we're going to give them candy every day that they don't get a mark on the board or something like that. I taught school for a few years, and in moments when it seemed that there was no other way, I toyed with those ideas, but then I was never quite sure how that was going to end up, and so I never chose that particular course of action. But I've watched teachers try it, and I'm not a fan at all, to put it mildly. The reward for good behavior, I believe, ultimately should be the intrinsic reward of knowing that mom and dad are pleased. And that is a way, way better setup for life for a child than whether or not their candy jar is full. Fifth thing is to help your children understand that they will not excel at everything they try. And so this kind of goes against this whole participation awards thing. There are some things I cannot do very well at all. God didn't make me with that ability, and that's got to be okay. Now, does that mean that I should avoid every situation that I think I can't do? No, we should teach our children that they should at least put forth their best effort, even if it's difficult. And even if they try their absolute best in whatever it is that they're trying, and they still only get a D, well, that's better than not trying at all. And it teaches some valuable lessons. It helps them find who they are. And I think as parents, there's many things we can do to help them find their gifts and things like that. It's not really what I want to talk about. But to just put forth their best effort, even if it's very hard and costs them a lot of grief, that's still a better path than saying, well, you don't have to do anything that's too hard for you, and try to finagle the grades so that it looks better than it actually is, and so on and so forth. I just really don't think in the end that that's that helpful. And number six, children need to see and experience the benefit of giving. And when I say see it, they need to recognize that that's what their parents are doing. And I don't think that's going to happen by the parents sitting down and saying, see, I'm putting this money in the offering plate. They're just going to see that. They're going to see when mom and dad sacrifice for others, help other people out. In Sunday school, I heard someone say something about inviting people into your house. Those are ways that your children see you in the act of giving. And then by extension, I think children need to be taught how to give, whether it's their time when they start earning a little money. They should be able to learn what it is to give a little of that money away. 10% is a good place to start. Certainly could go beyond that, but it's a way to build that idea of that life isn't all about what I get out of it. It's something that I can contribute to and become part of in that way. And that's where I think when I was giving this idea at Bible school, I told them that one of the things they need to remember is that everything they get is something that they have been given, even down to the Sunday school books that you pick up at the back of the church. And that's where the faculty really started to laugh at me. Like, so now you make sure young people buy your Sunday school books. Well, yes, actually, that's not a bad thing to think about, is to think about somehow these things just magically appear. They cost money. So if you want a Sunday school book, it's a good idea to think about when you put money in the plate that I'm helping buy Sunday school books. I'm helping keep the lights on. I'm helping build the school. It's what giving does, and it's not just something for us. The school, Lord willing, will be there for your children and your children's children. It's something that you invest in. Anyway, it helps us to get out of this thing of just constantly thinking that it's all about us. So in conclusion, I doubt that any of us are completely free from feeling like we deserve some things. I think that's probably true. And even old men probably struggle with this a little more than they would like to think. God is the pattern of gracious giving, and our response is to learn generosity and contentment from Jesus Christ. And that's the conclusion. Let's kneel for prayer.